Continuing the reading in John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of Christ, for the truth that he declared, and for the truth that is declared to us by the gospel. We pray that your spirit would guide us and direct us in this truth, that he would enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we might see, that we might understand, and indeed, that we might hear your word this day. Meet us in our weaknesses and frailties, and grant us your strength, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Try to imagine it. You've been partying for the better part of a week, but then the end of the week is when the celebration hits its high point. You're rejoicing with thousands of others that have gathered in the city for the festivities. The harvest has been brought in. You're celebrating the Lord's abundance and enjoying that abundance with a week-long feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is such an exhilarating time. The last great feast of the year, and arguably the most highly anticipated of them all. The children think it's great fun to get to sleep in the booths that the family has made, commemorating the tents in the wilderness after the Lord delivered their ancestors from Egypt. And a daily part of the celebration is the journey down to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest fills a pitcher of water, and all the people join in singing Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water is then carried up the hill through the water gate, and as part of the crowd, you carry a tree branch in one hand, commemorating the wilderness booths, and a piece of citrus fruit or citrus branch in the other, reminiscent of the harvest. As you go up to the temple, you sing Psalms 113 to 118 and process to the steps of the altar. The priest climbs the altar steps and pours out the water as the people circle round and continue to sing. And on the last day of the feast, this event takes place seven times. But today, something different happens. No sooner has the priest poured out the water than a man stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You find out whom it is that makes the statement. Jesus, the fellow that the whole city is buzzing about. Some say he is the Messiah, but not everyone agrees. There's some question about where he's from, and none of the religious leaders believe him to be the Messiah, and that's worth considering. Who is this Jesus? What do these words mean? It isn't hard to suppose a Jew hearing the words that Jesus spoke and asking those questions, is it? But there's also a sense in which those are the questions we come away asking as well. Who is this Jesus? What do these words mean? Now, granted, we probably don't have too many questions about Jesus' identity, but we, like those present when the words were spoken, have to wonder what Jesus means by them. Of course, John gives us some help in verse 39, but even he doesn't make things as clear as we might like. So what's going on here? Well, for one, we should understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, a statement which is hardly surprising, and one that is clear if we were studying the whole of John 7, that the feast is basically the context for the entire chapter. But we need to remember that pictured in this feast is the striking of the rock in the wilderness, from which water flowed. And Paul tells us that rock was Christ. And as we learn from the prophet Zechariah, the Feast of Tabernacles has implications beyond Israel and pictures the whole world coming to celebrate, to worship the Lord God, for he will bring men, women, and children from all of the nations, drawing them out of the kingdoms of men into his eternal kingdom. But there's still more for us to consider. In 1 Kings 8, we read that the temple that Solomon built was dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles, which gives it a special relation to the temple. Back in John 2, Jesus clearly declared that he's the temple. He's the fullness. He's what the old temple was pointing to. And now, on this last day of the feast, where does Jesus make this declaration? In the very temple that points to him. In essence, Jesus is saying that he is the new temple, he is the source of living water, and he is the rock that, when struck, will yield life-giving water. And it's no accident that when Jesus is struck on the cross with a spear, as Moses struck the rock with his staff, that not only blood flows from the wound, but also water. Water flows from the rock, and water flows from the temple that is Christ himself as he fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy as found in chapter 47 in verse 1. Of course, Jesus' words get the crowd talking, saying he is the prophet or even the Christ. But notice how Jesus fulfills their prayer for water in a way they didn't expect. The feast that contained within itself the promise of the Messiah has been fulfilled. Jesus is the well of salvation from which water is drawn with joy. Now, an interesting issue arises over what Jesus says in verse 38, because he doesn't cite a precise scriptural reference, a specific proof text, if you will. So often when scripture is quoted, we can go to an exact chapter and verse and see it for ourselves. But that's not the case here, and Jesus' words are seemingly a compilation of several texts into one. Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 36, Isaiah chapters 12 and 58, to name a few. Another issue that is raised in relation to verse 38 is, out of whose heart or belly will the living waters flow? Does Jesus mean himself or the believer that is given the Spirit? Plenty of ink has been spilled in favor of one or the other positions, each with their compelling points. But since we are reading John's Gospel and it's his custom to use words and texts with various levels of meaning, then that seems to be the best way to understand Jesus' expression here, as referring to both. As Thomas Brodie has sagely stated, respect the ambiguity. It is a rich microcosm of a much larger reality. Life flows out from Jesus to the believer, and from the believer, life flows out to others. Another detail worth noting, and this from verse 37, is the fact that Jesus makes this pronouncement on the last day. If we were reading John's Gospel in succession, this would bring back to our minds the four times that Jesus spoke of the last day in chapter 6. And the parallels between chapter 6 and 7 are unmistakable, and their connection is even clearer when we hear these words from Psalm 105. The people asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in dry places, like a river. In the wilderness, the Lord supplied bread, and then he supplied water. Jesus does the same. Bread in chapter 6 in the feeding of the 5,000. And now water here in chapter 7. And John picks up on this imagery again in his revelation in chapter 22 when he testifies of what will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The imagery that John is using here at the end of his second great work is drawing from quite a few texts, but no less than the words of Jesus here in John 7. What Jesus promises about the Spirit, the rivers of living water, is true in this life and in the life to come when the fullness of his work is realized and faith becomes sight. And the promise that Jesus makes isn't a small one. It's grand and glorious, and the implications are vast. Jesus doesn't simply mention a trickle of water, but streams or rivers. As John Calvin put it, whenever the Lord, promising an abundance of His Spirit, compares it to the living waters, He looks principally to the kingdom of Christ to which He directs the minds of believers. All predictions of living waters, therefore, have their fulfillment in Christ, because He alone hath opened and displayed the hidden treasures of God. Well, this brings us to an obvious point, and mainly because John tells us, and that is, that the living water is the Holy Spirit. But here again, there are some difficulties with Jesus' language that need to be considered. First, let's look at the language, and here we need to adjust the English maybe a little bit that you find in your Bibles. Most of your English translations probably read, as does the New King James, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given." And if you're reading the New King James, you'll notice that the word "given" is in italics. That means that the word doesn't appear in the Greek text, but has been added as a way of smoothing out the text or making it read more smoothly to us. But the impression it makes on you as the reader is that the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet, as in the Holy Spirit was not yet given to believers. However, a more literal rendering reads, "For it was not yet Spirit." Now, perhaps that doesn't make things clear for you at all, only more confusion. But what does that mean? Well, this points to Pentecost and the period after Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the infant New Testament church that day transformed everything so that all that followed might be called the era of the Spirit. It was Spirit in a way that had never been before. In what ways was the Spirit as it had never been before? Well, first and most obviously, the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. The nations were recipients of the Spirit, making them members of the true people of God. Pentecost is a missionary event. It speaks of the Spirit's fullness, not in quality, but in quantity. On Pentecost Sunday, there were roughly 120 believers in a house in Jerusalem, and every one of them a Jew. Today, wherever you go in the world, you find Christians. Christianity has transcended every boundary, every division between mankind, including all ethnic and cultural barriers. Second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to shine light upon the work of Christ and testify of His accomplished work through His death and resurrection. The Spirit doesn't come for this purpose until Jesus is glorified, until He is risen from the dead and ascended to His heavenly throne as the King over all the earth, giving the Spirit as a gift. Again, John Calvin. The evangelist does not absolutely affirm that the grace of the Spirit was not offered and given to believers before the death of Christ, but that it was not yet so bright and illustrious as it would afterwards become. When Jesus is glorified, then is the Spirit able to draw the abundance mentioned here, the streams, the rivers of living water. And it's with this focus upon the finished work of Christ that a third aspect of the age of the Spirit is then realized. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a new creation has begun. Just as the Spirit attended to the creation of the world in Genesis, so the Spirit attends to the creation of a new world because of the redeeming work of Christ who came to save the world. Now, and I hope this isn't something you haven't heard before, but I hope that you have a sense of how this affects you. And not only in a salvific sense, but even in relation to your calling as the Church of Christ, as Christians, as those who have the Holy Spirit now. You see, the Spirit opens up the entire creation to believers. It enables us to enjoy the whole world as proof of God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. And through this joy, we become a blessing to others because of the joy that is an overflowing fountain. Because of the presence of the Spirit, you see the world through new eyes. You see the world through the lens of heaven, through the glasses of God's Word. And that different way of seeing is to inevitably find its way into your conversations, into your countenance, and into your demeanor. And consider what a difference it makes on your outlook on life and your calling in this world when you know that because of Jesus' accomplished work and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God is bringing to pass His promised work declared in ages past. You know that all things will not, you know that things will not always be as they are now. By faith you believe and you live with the hope of eternity and the vision of the new heavens and the earth before you, which helps to set the pattern for how you are to live in the present. And you know, even though you can't explain how this is the case, that the work of the kingdom comes through much of the daily and weekly routine that you are engaged in. Believe it or not, the work of the kingdom of heaven, the outflowing of the Holy Spirit, is found in getting up every day and being a good employee. It's found in applying yourself to your studies and understanding your calling as a student. The work of the kingdom is found in changing diapers and fixing meals and cleaning the house and taking your kids in any and every direction for the various activities they may be involved in. Of course, there's more. There's plenty more that could be said, and we could spend another hour at least listing activity after activity that would rightly be considered the work of the kingdom. But at the very least, we recognize that there is dignity to life. And this is a perspective that we have as a result of the accomplished work of Christ who has given us the Spirit. And really, this isn't so different from the life that Israel was to live and was called to live for so many years. They were called to the same. But now, you find such life stretching to the four corners of the earth. You know, it's a marvelous picture to gaze upon. And it's to this life to which Cannon was baptized this morning and to which Lizzie and Jack were baptized a few weeks ago. Through the waters of baptism, they are united to the life in the Holy Spirit, which will then flow out of them unto others, a reality to which all of our baptisms attest and which we would do well to be more conscious of. Well, not surprisingly, Jesus' words cause quite a stir. There's some confusion as to where Jesus is from. Some contend that he's from Galilee, and there's a mention of Bethlehem. They're debating if Jesus is a promised prophet or even the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Others even wonder aloud if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Anointed One. So there's a division, there's a schism among them. And then in verses 45 to 52, they contain some interesting exchanges and some ironies as well. The officers who were sent to take Jesus come back empty-handed. And the chief priests and Pharisees want to know why. They answer, "No one ever spoke like this man." There was something in Jesus' words that gave these officers pause. They found themselves starting to side with some of the crowd. And the response of the Pharisees is ironic. They contend that the officers are also deceived, but notice that the officers were eyewitnesses. They'd heard Jesus with their own ears. The principle of the law that Nicodemus speaks to in verse 15. You can also see how the Pharisees already have their minds made up, and the very law they accuse the crowds of being ignorant of, they ignore, displaying their ignorance. Further, their anti-Galilean reading of the scriptures in verse 51, which the crowd also voiced in verse 41, shows that the Pharisees are thinking like the crowd that they claim is so ignorant of the law. So even as they cling to their isolated truth, they heap doubt and damnation on themselves. In the pursuit of their technique, they have lost sight of the essence of the Scriptures. The Pharisees can tell Nicodemus and others to search the Scriptures, but Jesus told his enemies back in chapter 5 and verse 39, that they search the Scriptures for eternal life, and yet those Scriptures testify of Him. Still more, the Pharisees appear to be mistaken about the law again, because there has been at least one prophet that came from Galilee, Jonah. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, another prophet from Galilee, will give to that generation the sign of Jonah, his resurrection from the dead, as a testimony of who he is? Well, you might think chapter 7 ends on somewhat of a depressing note, and I suppose it does. Jesus hasn't spoken since verse 38, and in all of the discussion of verses 40 to 52, Jesus' name isn't even mentioned. John is presenting the growing opposition against Jesus in the context of his gospel, especially by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But Jesus' hour has not yet arrived. He has not yet endured his suffering at the hands of these men, a suffering that will be turned into glory a few short days later and then proclaimed for the entire world to hear. No, that is not yet. What we are left with here is a contrast between Jesus' glorious teaching and these religious men who are bound to their system of thought and who cannot see the Scriptures in any other way. And I think the example of the Pharisees provides a word of caution for us, because we have our own systems of thinking. We have our way of reading the Bible. And by God's grace, we have been given a wonderful heritage of godly men that have gone before us and provided a great and have provided great insights into the Scriptures. We stand on their shoulders, and it's a blessing from the Lord that we're able to do so. But neither must we become so entrenched in our systems that God's word becomes bound by it, that we can't recognize where our systems need changing, whether altogether at one point or even just a deepening of understanding at another. Some years ago, I was attending a funeral of a dear godly man, and for whatever reason, the pastor decided to preach a rather doctrinaire sermon on justification by faith. Now, that in and of itself wouldn't necessarily be problematic, except for the fact that it quickly became obvious that the pastor had an agenda and seemed determined to make a point, resulting in a rather impersonal and largely inappropriate message for the occasion. This didn't go unnoticed by some of the family members, and they expressed their disappointment. Now, again, why the pastor chose to do this, I don't know, but it certainly left an impression that a theological system took precedent over the simple beauty of the gospel message of Christ's victory over sin and death and the hope of life yet to be lived in the resurrection. Again, systems can be helpful, and they serve their purpose in our life. We should use them and have them, but never to the point where they supersede the Scriptures themselves. Jesus' teaching gives us a glorious picture. It excites the mind and heart. It makes your faith soar to consider what God has done in the world, is doing still, and will ultimately accomplish. And your faith is taken up to such marvelous heights because Jesus is at the center of your gaze, precisely where the Holy Spirit would have you to look. Pharisees, though, leave you cold and uninspired, thinking that the Scriptures are simply for the sake of winning theological arguments. But that's a terrible mistake to make, and I hope that we won't yield God's word in that way. I would imagine that many of us have done so at one time or another, and taken God's word and used it as a club to beat an Arminian or Baptist over the head with. But I hope that's not how we act now, because such demeanor is shameful. Certainly there's a place for speaking the truth, but there's a way of speaking the truth which adorns the gospel, and there's a way that does not. And let's be those that reflect Christ himself in our speech as we speak about him. But on this day of Pentecost, now take a moment and step back. And lift the eyes of your faith and look at Christ who is seated in heaven now. Look there and see him in royal splendor, high and exalted upon his throne ruling over the entire world. See Jesus in that position and posture, and may that picture give your faith courage and hope, because he is victorious. But then also ponder what your faith already knows, that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, the rivers of living waters that flow to the ends of the earth, to abide with his people, with the church, that they may continue the work of redemption which he began. And at his ascension, the disciples want to go with Jesus, but he doesn't let them. They have to remain and wait for the Spirit's coming at Pentecost. Why? Because it's then that the gospel explodes to the ends of the earth. The greater works that the apostles engage in, and that the church continues today, taking the message of sins forgiven and life in Christ to every corner of the globe. This is the age in which we live, the age of the Spirit. This is the age in which we have been called to serve our Lord and King. That which was not yet, then, is now. And with such a vision of Christ set before you, and the knowledge of what has been given to you in the Spirit, I trust it's enough for you to go on. I trust that when Christ and his work is fixed within the gaze of your faith, that you are able to continue to live and serve him in whatever circumstances he has placed you. For such a life, for the life of faith, Your Savior has given to you the Holy Spirit, that Spirit which testifies Christ is sufficient. He is what is needed most. He has saved you from yourself and brought you to Himself. And because that is true, that truth, that reality is to flow from your life unto others. To your spouse, to your children, to your family and friends, to your next door neighbors, to your co-workers, and even the strangers that you meet. Upon each of you, the Spirit has come. The Spirit of new life, the life of the kingdom of heaven, a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A life that takes up the calling of the world's renewal, of its recreation by the Spirit through the church, through those who bear the Spirit into every field of study and occupation. As those in Christ, the second Adam, as those who have the Spirit, who is ever present when new creation takes place, so the calling originally placed upon Adam and of all of mankind to take dominion, to bear light, to form and fill the earth, takes on newer and deeper meaning. Christ's rule is manifest. It extends wherever His Spirit-filled people go and serve. So whether in business, education, science, plumbing, electrical work, medicine, aviation, painting, writing, preaching, or missions, the Spirit is flowing out to the ends of the earth. Imagine a map of the world. And then try to picture where Jerusalem is on that map, in Israel, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Picture Jerusalem as a spot on the map where a handful of Christians gathered on Pentecost in the upper room. And then imagine, like a flood, like waters running out that can hardly be stopped, like a quiet power of a river. Think of a graphic that charts the spread of Christianity to the north and to the west and around the Mediterranean, to the south, Africa, and to the east. And then watch that river flow to even farther west into Europe and then across the Atlantic to the Americas. Watch it go east into Asia and even into the Far East. Such is the spread of the new creation in Christ by the Spirit through the church. A reality in which each of us lives in the present, a reality in which each of us is called to serve, and a reality to which each of us is to testify in our actions and our words. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, the great gift that He is to us. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit strengthens the church, strengthens your people for service in your kingdom and for the sake of the gospel throughout the world. We pray that you would indeed grant us hope and strength and encouragement to faithfully serve you, to live lives that are a reflection of the Spirit Himself, who is a reflection of Christ Himself. And may we so testify of the hope that is in us through the joy that we have in our salvation from sin and for the salvation that is announced to the whole world through Jesus our King and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.